Having your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11 tonight? 2 Samuel chapter 11, our goal is to go through all of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12. It's one story, so unless we get bogged down, we ought to be able to do that. It's only, I don't know how many pages it is, because I don't have pages on this thing. So.
A little way.
This is the story of David and Bathsheba. We are probably maybe 20 years, 15 or 20 years since Saul died. So from the time that David slew Goliath, probably 35 years has elapsed. David is pushing 50 at this point in his life, I would guess, somewhere around there, maybe 45, I'm guessing. It doesn't have his age ever in here, so we just kind of try and put it all together. But if you remember the study last week in chapter 10, it was another round of fighting, and David went out. Remember the king, Hanun, the son of the king of the Amorites, and the king died. Was it the Amorites, the Moabites? Anyway, the king of Ammon, the children of Ammon died. The king of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned. And so David sent some messengers up there, some officials from the government, just to console him and say, you know, we're thinking of you like we do. Thoughts and prayers, which I don't know what thoughts do. They don't transmit anything, but prayers are helpful. Anyway, his young friends told him, he's not being kind. He's scoping out the place because he's going to come and get you. So Hanun, remember, shaved half their beards off and cut their garments off and sent them back half naked and with half their beard shaved off. And so David told them, just wait in Jericho. And he sent Joab with the army up there to do battle. And he wiped out Hanun had gathered troops to help from all around because they thought this might be our chance to take David out and overtake the Israeli kingdom, but they all lost and David won. So now we come into chapter 11, and it says, and it came to pass after the year was expired. And that's a pretty good English rendition of that first verse. It's a little more complex in the Hebrew text because of the way they calculate years and stuff, but it's around the time of Passover, the month of Abib or Nisan, depending on what language they're in. And it's the time when the kings go out to battle. Remember, football season. Nothing else to do on Sunday afternoon, so we're going to go to war. Go out there and shoot sticks at each other, shoot pointing sticks at each other. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Rabbah is the capital city of the kingdom of the Ammonites. And this coming right off of chapter 10 with the battle we saw there, remember that there wasn't a total destruction, but all the opposing forces ran away to their cities, and then Joab returned to Jerusalem. So now, that was probably in the late fall or early winter, and that's not at the time when they go to war, just because of the weather and the crops and different things like that. So David has waited for a few months and probably marshaled his forces and carved some more arrows or whatever it is they use, found some more stones that are suited for slings, and they decide to load up and go out and fight. And this time they really go against the Ammonites, and they're going to do them in. And so he sends Joab, but this time is really unusual. The first time we have record that instead of David leading the troops, David stays home, and probably in part because of his age and part because they had just won the battle a few months ago, and he probably didn't think this was going to be a great, great big conflict. So he stayed home. Well, it happened late one afternoon in verse 2, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David's palace in Jerusalem was, you know, a few stories higher than everybody else's house. Most houses were one story. They had flat roofs. And if you'll remember going way back when Joshua went into the land in Jericho, they had thatched roofs. It was a place to dry their crops and things like that. So David's out on the roof of his palace walking around. And lo and behold, down on the top of the roof down below is Bathsheba bathing. This is a ritual bath for purity. The women were instructed in the law after their menstrual cycle was finished to bathe because they were prohibited during their cycle from going to temple and being around in the community. They mostly stayed home during that time. And then after the cycle was finished, after the blood flow was finished, then there were some ritual baths that were required of the ladies. And, you know, knowing anything at all about that cycle, shortly after that is when the women are very fertile for having children. And David looked down on there and saw her bathing and that the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Uriah the Hittite is mentioned in a couple of lists at the end of this book and Chronicles, where it's listing David's mighty men, the ones that give everything they have to protect David and lead the battles. Uriah was one of those. And he wasn't even a Jew. He's, you know, Uriah the Hittite. He's not even a Jew, but he has become a proselyte. And he is one of the leading soldiers in the army there. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Uncleanness is the menstrual cycle. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Oh, boy. So this is a very brief accounting. What do we have, three verses? Very brief account of what happened there. The king has an afternoon siesta, and when he gets up, he starts walking around on the roof of his house. Kind of reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he was pretty proud of the empire he had built, and he was walking around the wall of the city one time and said, "Is not this great Babylon all that I have built?" And boy, he got a terrible bad dream, and this was when Daniel told him, you know, the Lord is going to strike you for that kind of pride, and he didn't heed Daniel's warning, and so the Lord did strike him, and he spent the next 7 years out in the field eating grass like a cow and throwing his fingernails out and walking around on all fours. It was his period of 7 years of insanity, literally.
Is David the king?
Sure, you asked me that last week. David is always king.
Oh.
For the last 20 years, he was appointed king, and he's going to be king till he dies. And this is after chapter last week when we had that war. Yes, he's king.
So she knew.
As far as, oh yeah, you bet she knew that. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, that's the theory, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. So, you know, we can make up all kinds of, yeah, we make up all kinds of motivations. You say, well, why was she bathing on the roof? Because they didn't build showers inside their house.
Yeah.
They didn't do that. You know, they did different ways. But, you know, it was it just a series of coincidences that happened at the same time that she was up there bathing when he was. Because ordinarily, he would have been out to war. You know, it's springtime. He should have been out, you know, playing war with the rest of the guys. And she's up on there bathing. And whatever, you know, whether she had any motivations or not, we'll never know. And, you know, apparently she was married to Uriah. And who knows that that wasn't just the happiest marriage in the world. But here's the thing. This isn't a biblical doctrine or document, but there are documents from that period from the surrounding nations. It was kind of a custom when men went to war, they knew there's a really good chance they weren't coming back. So their wives were considered widows or Alternatively, they could give them a certificate of divorce. So that while the men were at war, if something happened, the women were free and clear. And if it was a widow case, because with the dowry, you know, in this culture, the men had to pay a dowry to the family of the wife, of the bride. And in a divorce, you know, that has to be paid back. Or, but it, in the case of a death, her being widowed, that nothing had to happen there. Her folks didn't have to pay the family of the husband and stuff like that. So there is documentation during this period that when a man went off to war, his wife was essentially considered either divorced or widowed. Divorced by, you know, because if he comes back and has a severe, terrible, terrible wound and can't function, then she needs to be able to remarry because the house depends on the husband. And if the husband is incapacitated, you know, the woman still needs some means of support because they couldn't just go out and get a job like women can here.
So this was kind of accepted as you hate.
Yeah. Yeah. Kind of. Nowhere in the law of God is this acceptable. But among men of that period, it was kind of acceptable, yes. Yeah. So David's just walking back and forth on the top of the house. And from his vantage point, he looks down. He can look down on all of the houses around there. Yeah, yeah.
Checking out all of the women that are out
so there. So the problem here is a glance becomes a gaze, right? He could have glanced and said, oh, my, my, and then just run back in the house and started cooking chicken or getting his clothes ready to go play war with the rest of the guys and stayed out of trouble. But the problem is the glance became a gaze. And so he sends to find out who she is. And even though she's the wife of one of his prized soldiers, his affection, and we use that word, his affection, or if you rather, his lust, overrides whatever personal feelings he has for Uriah, or his personal feelings as, that he has as responsibility of king. Remember, he lived through the Lord rejecting Saul because of Saul's disobedience. And that was pretty severe. And so David lived through that. So, and it's a pretty brief account about Bathsheba. I mean, she's the co-star, and maybe she could get an Emmy for a supporting actress, but she's not the head of this story. And that's no disrespect for her. The author of this story is writing to point out the weakness of David and the failure of David. Not necessarily the failure of Bathsheba, because like Doug said, you know, they're not going to refuse the king. I mean, good grief. As soon as David was chased out of Jerusalem, remember, after he had married Saul's daughter, Neil, what was her name? I can't remember now. Then Saul just gave her to somebody else, remember? And then when David was being brought back, he says, well, I want her back. And so they ran to grab her and took her. I mean, that poor gal. And then she spends the rest of her life locked up in the attic somewhere because she threw David out when she thought he was, you know, hobnobbing with the lowlife. So it's just, you know, different situation than ours. But she's not the star of this story. David is. So David sent word to Joab. He finds out she's pregnant. And he says, well, you know, that's really a bad, bad deal. So the best thing to do is bring Joab home so he can sleep with her and he'll think the baby is his. They don't do DNA samples at that time and things like that. So.
Uriah.
Yeah. Well, he sends word to Joab to send Uriah back. Yeah. So send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him back. And David asked Joab how he was doing and asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And Uriah has to be wondering, what's up with this? I'm not the chief guy. I'm not the, you know, I'm not part of the news team here. Those are questions he should have asked Joab. I mean, it's almost inappropriate because of the difference in rank. It's almost inappropriate for David to be asking Uriah these kinds of questions when Uriah's used to being on the front line and not answering these questions. So I'm sure that Uriah is kind of taken aback a little bit. And as the story goes on, then in this cover-up, Uriah is given the opportunity to go home. David says, okay, well, thanks for the report. He gives him the opportunity to go on home and be with his wife and enjoy her company. But as Uriah goes out of the palace, there are other soldiers there who probably were just palace guards. And he starts talking to them because he knows them, is familiar with them, and the rank is close to the same. And he, in his mind, it's not appropriate for him not to be on the front line. In his mind, the soldier, he should be out there fighting. And if he's not out there fighting, at least I'm going to stay with these soldiers, because that's what I am. I'm a soldier. And he decides to just stay there and sleep in whatever little type of a garrison those soldiers have, whatever their bunk room looks like. And he spends the night with them and gets up. And when David finds out about that, it's another panic situation. So he sends Uriah home again with wine and meat and stuff, you know, spend the night with your wife, then head on back to the front line after that. And Uriah doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. And so then David gives Uriah a note that says, "Dear Joab, make sure he's dead by tomorrow night." It's 65 miles from where they're fighting, where we saw in the first part of the chapter, and I didn't go over that, but where they're fighting to Jerusalem is about 65 miles. So he traveled on foot, or whatever his motor transportation was, donkey or whatever. He traveled 65 miles down there, spent 2 days. Now he's going to go back 65 miles. And he has a letter in a sealed envelope. "Dear Joab, make sure that Uriah is dead by tomorrow night. You know, put him on the front lines. And put him close to the wall of the city where it's easier to kill him for the archers." And Joab is like, "Wow, really? Really?" So that's what Joab does. We'll catch up here. That's around about verse 14. "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." I mean, that's crude, isn't it? Hearing your own death letter?
Yeah, he didn't even know.
And he didn't even know it. Yeah, that's how does David even think about this? Remember what Fred keeps reminding us? The Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. Well, this isn't stuff that God would think about.
That's the problem when you do one thing wrong and you try and cover it up, then he's doing all of these other things,
yep,
making it so much worse.
Where did all that integrity go that he had the last 10 verses?
Well, the last 10 chapters.
Yeah. 10 chapters, yeah.
Yeah, the whole other 20 years of his life. Where is all that integrity? That's a good question. And wasn't it Shakespeare? You know what you said? Wasn't it Shakespeare that said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive"?
Uh-huh.
That would have been the new U.S. motto if Bill Clinton would have been president for another term. You know? "Or what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." But David didn't want to face what he had done.
Right.
He just didn't want to face it. It's better in his eyes just to kill the guy. Just kill him. And then, you know, nobody will know. Because then I can marry Bathsheba. Everybody think the baby's mine, and they'll know the baby's mine. And Uriah died, you know, man.
Bad luck.
Bad luck, yeah. Oh, this is just such a hard chapter.
He didn't waste any time either.
He didn't waste any time.
He wanted to reach.
Well, you know, there's enough time been gone by that Bathsheba knows she's pregnant. And I've talked with some ladies that know almost instantly, you know.
Right.
And others, you know.
But others, it could be like a couple of months.
Yeah, 6 weeks, something like that.
Guess what?
Mm-hmm.
Starting to get horny.
And so it won't be very long, you know, before she's looking for saltines and puking all day long and getting fat. I mean, I've seen some of that. Been there, done that. So the letter said, at verse 15, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Could you imagine being Joab and getting that? How is Joab going to give that battle? Because, you know, the brotherhood of soldiers and Joab being the leader in charge. How does he do that? That's just brutal.
He has to say to himself, David, is king.
That's exactly right, Lee. That's what he has to do. He has to say, David is the king. There must be something going on here that I'm not privy to. So I just do what David says.
You definitely have that loyalty among people in the country today.
And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And so Joab sent word to David about all the fighting. He told the messenger what to say. So the messenger got there. He thought he was going to be in trouble, so he told him right up front, well, Uriah's dead. So David says, well, you know, sometimes it goes that way. You win some, you lose some. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, ah, don't let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him, the messenger, to encourage Joab. So when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his 12th wife. No, I don't know what number she was, but he had several, and bore him a son. But the thing that David done had displeased the Lord. So he fooled almost everybody.
It amazed me that he even thought that the Lord would be pleased with what he was doing, the way he worshiped all through his life. And
yep.
And then a woman, at least she didn't want, but
that's what happens when you're a beautiful woman nude on the earth house.
What is some of the mourning?
The period of mourning, I'm guessing that David would have cut the mourning short.
Yeah, that's always funny.
You know, for Moses it was 30 days, but that's pretty substantial. Ordinarily it was about a week. And so he may have allowed the entire week, and then he brought her to the house and married her. And want to remember that marriages in that time were not as much about love and devotion as they were about alliances. And in this case, you know, covering up. Because David, you know, has a reputation. But we learned in the Sunday afterburner in Peter that it is our responsibility to consider the reputation of Christ ahead of our own. Remember? Okay. Oh, you weren't there. So the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a pretty gentle statement. No kidding. Verse chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Oh.
Uh-oh.
Who wants to be Nathan the prophet? He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. Rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. Now, the rich man has a lot of livestock, and so he doesn't buy them as much as He just keeps having more. The herd grows. And he's rich. So, you know, the old saying, the rich get richer. Well, that's part of how. But the poor man can't depend on that. So he saves up his money and he goes to buy a ewe lamb. Because they provide a lot. You know, they provide the wool for clothing and milk and a lot of different things. Maybe he could have another one born after a while. But he saved up and bought it. And he brought it up and it grew up with him as with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arm. And it was like a daughter to him. Now that's affection for your little ewe lamb.
Like people with their daughters.
Yeah. Yep. I don't know about drinking from my cup. I think
that's where you go enough.
You know, because they drink with their tongue and then they lick their nose with their tongue. So I don't know about that. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Notice he didn't even say he bought it. He took it.
Well,
yeah. And he prepared that one for the man who had come to him. Well, then David, he was angered and greatly kindled. His anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan says to David, you're the man.
Oh, wow.
Oh, my gosh. You're the man. You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wife. All of Saul's wives and concubines went to David when he became king. They're as much property of the state as they are of the king. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. In other words, I would have given you more, David, if you thought this wasn't enough. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. In other words, the Lord is charging David with murder in the first degree. The actual soldier that killed Uriah, that's just battle. That's not, there's no guilt ascribed in war like that. And David didn't drive the sword in, but God looks at it that way. You are the one who murdered Uriah the Hittite. Wow, that's pretty, I mean, that's a death sentence in the law. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So let's look at that verse a little bit, verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house. In our men's breakfast yesterday, Doug used this line.
Metaphor.
Yeah. And if you think about that, remember when David wanted to build a house for God and God said, no, not going to do it, but I'll build a house for you. And he's giving him the promise that you will always have somebody on the throne right up to the very end. The Messiah, who you don't know much about yet, will come from your line. And now he's telling him, he's not nullifying that promise, but he's telling him, this event that you did to Uriah, that sword that you used to kill Uriah, will never depart from your house. Your family from now on will always be plagued with the effect of this sin. And we talked yesterday at our men's breakfast, it's not a problem for God to forgive the sin. But he does not remove the consequences. And forever, I mean, generationally, David, this will affect your house. Wow. That's severe. Notice up at the end of the last chapter, in verse 26, 11:26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, all through that chapter 11, she is only, well, we know her name, Bathsheba, but she's referred to as the wife of Uriah. And even in this chapter 12 here down in this section, he says, because you took the wife of Uriah, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So regardless of what David would have done to excuse his behavior, God didn't accept the excuse. God cherishes the truth. And whatever lies we make up, or however we deceive ourselves to kind of gloss over the stupid things we do.
That's not the reason why Jesus came from the line of David, is it?
No, but it was prophesied before that he would, back when the 12 sons were getting their inheritance from Jacob in Egypt. It was prophesied way back then that the Messiah would come from the lion of the tribe of Judah. But it does explain a lot of the stuff we're going to see as we finish out 2 Samuel. A lot of the battles and intrigues and just the extremely dysfunctional family. Extremely.
And what's crazy about it is the act itself in no way, shape, or form with David being punished. It was strictly for taking this man's life.
And the adultery, taking his wife and his life.
Right.
Yeah.
It's so mind-boggling because David was such a great warrior and everything, and it's like
he's human.
I know, but it's like it's not just a little lie or a little thing that he does. He literally.
And it's not, you know, the other thing that needs to be remembered.
Yeah.
Is that it's not like David didn't have a woman at home. He couldn't have gone, you know, he could have just walked down the stairs in his house and picked one out of 20. Okay, you know, short straw. Whatever. I don't know how they decided. But instead, human nature is such that it, regardless of what you have in the back room, you always want that new thing. Yeah. You always want the other one.
Yeah.
You know, Bathsheba is going to be a lot different in this intimate moment than any of the other 20 or 30 in the other room that he could have chosen. She's just going to be a lot different.
Mm-hmm.
But no blame goes to her.
Well, not here. And the scripture doesn't. There's all kinds of, you know, stories and legends and stuff, right, about how she seduced him and stuff, but that is not in the scripture. He's kind of blameless in this.
What are we to learn for our own lives? I mean,
well, number one, here's what I have to learn. Well, I can't talk about you, but here's what you ask me a question. We've got to keep moving. Here's what I have to learn. Quit looking at gun rooms. I already have 40 in the back room. I don't need another gun. And it shoots the same way every other gun does. Okay. Now, that's kind of... You can read between the lines, right? Yeah.
Your favorite gun is always the next one.
That's exactly right. Your favorite gun is always the next one. Guys, your favorite woman is always the next one. And I guarantee you, my turn, I guarantee you, Bathsheba was not built any differently than any other woman that David already had. It's just that the gaze, you know.
That means.
Yeah. Yeah. So now they're happily married, almost. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you. I'm in verse 11. Out of your own house. And we're going to see that in the next several chapters. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And actually, it doesn't turn out exactly like that. He gives David's wives to his son, Absalom. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that's the difference right there between David and Saul. That's the difference. Saul, when he was approached by Samuel, when Samuel rebuked him for his sin, he tried to make excuses. Well, I did do mostly what the Lord said. You know, and David just, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Oh. Then Nathan went to his house. This is one of the very few places in Scripture where the child is afflicted because of the sins of the father. Notice twice in this chapter, God says, "You did when you did this, you demonstrated hatred toward me." And now he says, you have utterly scorned the Lord. And this is one of the things I've tried to emphasize over and over, in addition to getting to know who is God. It's I'd say endemic in our society, but it's every society down through history. People generally have a very, very low view of the holiness of God. And even people who call themselves Christians or, you know, claim, I believe in God, I love God. And, you know, I was watching a thing with Newsom the other night. I'm a practicing Catholic. I was married in a Catholic church. You're not a practicing Catholic. You're a practicing pagan. You know, but it's, we have too low of a view of the holiness of God, I think. And I'm not, you know, pointing at you particularly. I'm just talking about mankind in particular, the church in particular. We have too low of a view because God's not concerned about David's broken heart here. God's concerned about, you blasphemed my name. This is exactly what God meant in the commandments when he said, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We always associate that with a particular kind of cuss word. But if we call ourselves Christians, we have the name of Christ on us. And when we do something that's unchristlike, we are blaspheming the name of, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And this is what David has done. And think of all the people that we've seen in Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel and Judges as we've studied through there. Think of all the people who, for a slight infraction, the two sons of Aaron that offered strange fire. Gazapo, man, he crisped them and burned them. And the same thing with the man putting his hand on the ark so it wouldn't fall off the ox cart. He toasted him, cracked him right on the ground. In the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lie to God. You know, and but here David, as the king of Israel, does this. And God says, you have demonstrated hatred toward me. You have scorned the name of the Lord. So the child that's born to you will die. Then that was probably a blessing because it's a lesson they'll not soon forget. And that child doesn't have to grow up with everybody in the whole country knowing you were. Yeah. You know, so it's probably a blessing for the sake of the child, maybe. And this way, you know, now David and Bathsheba are married. Now they can have a legitimate child. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. So even though Nathan the prophet, speaking for God, said the child will die, David still held out hope. If I fast and pray, God might be merciful. He's already shown me mercy in that he didn't just kill me, which I deserve. So he fasted and prayed for those 7 days, hoping that God would spare the child, but he did not. The child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." In other words, he might be suicidal. So David understood, watching them and watching them to whisper and stuff like that. David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is." Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And when he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped, he then went. Now, when it says the house of the Lord, don't think the temple, because it's not built yet, right? So this was probably the tent that he had put up that he had the ark in. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and went for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So when David says, "I shall go to him," the standard interpretation of that is, especially among grieving people, is that all children go to heaven, and so will I. That's not what David says. David says, "I'm going to go to the grave." When we, in terms of theologically, you know, there's a division of theology called systematic theology. If we want to know what the Bible says about salvation, we gather all the verses from around all the whole Bible and bring those together, and we develop a doctrine of salvation. That's systematic theology. We go through the Bible systematically to see what it says about this particular subject. Then there's the division of biblical theology, which traces the development of a doctrine. So, you know, I mentioned earlier that when Jacob pronounced that the Messiah, he didn't use the word Messiah, but there would come out of the lion, out of the tribe of Judah, the scepter would not depart from there. That doctrine of the Messiah at that time in history wasn't developed very well. It started in Genesis 3 when God said to Eve, you know, the seed of this serpent will bruise your heel, but you will crush him. Your seed will crush his head. That's the beginning of the doctrine of Messiah, but it's not very well developed at that time. And so at this time, in the history of Israel, in the history of the scriptures, there's not a well-developed doctrine of the afterlife. They have some ideas, but they really don't know what happens after you die. That's why in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon can write, "What's the difference between the way a dog dies and a people die? They all go to the dirt." Okay? But they knew there was an afterlife, but they didn't have a very well-developed doctrine of it. And so what David is really saying here is, "I'm going to go to the grave as he did." And he's hoping, because long before this, 1,000 years before this, Job wrote. Job was probably contemporary with Abraham, and that's 1,000 years before this. Job wrote, "I know my Redeemer lives, and though I die, yet I shall see him." And so there's the inkling and a hint of a belief in an afterlife, and that righteous people go to be with God. That's what they know at that time. And that's probably what David was saying here. But the truth is, the Bible doesn't anywhere ever tell us about the destiny of children who die when they're very young. And so anybody's guess is as good as the other person. Some are better informed than others, but it's just a subject that it's kind of silly to be dogmatic on one way or the other, because the scripture doesn't give us enough information. And that's one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 things. The things that are revealed to you are for you and your children, but there's a lot of stuff that I didn't tell you about. That's my business, not yours. That's a loose paraphrase of Deuteronomy 29:29. So David, you want to remember that at this point in his life, David has seen a lot of death. Old people, middle-aged people, young people, And he has caused a lot of death. And so his grieving over this child happened while the child was still alive and sick. Once the child dies, David has seen enough death in his life, and particularly the child being 7 days old, it's not going to put him into a state of depression for the next year or two or six, like it might some people. And I'm not saying whether that's a bad thing, a right thing, or a good thing. I'm just saying, consider who David was at this point in his life. And he's seen an awful lot of death. You know, when I worked for 4 years as an embalmer, I saw an awful lot. I worked in a big mortuary in Salem. It wasn't, you know, like Leadville, you do one every month or something. I mean, we did 430 or 40 a year. So you see a lot of death, and you see a lot of variety of how death happens. One kid was coming up to an intersection on a motorbike, and the road was wet, as they often are in Salem, and the truck pulling a tractor trailer pulling two trailers was coming down, and the kid slipped on the water and went right under the tires, and he was dragged between the guardrail and that tractor trailer for 100 feet. You know, we had to get a bunch of glad bags to pick all of him up after a while. You know, those kinds of things. The hardest one I ever saw was an unattended 9-month-old child learning how to crawl and stuff. And the mom and dad were off doing something else. I don't know what. But the child crawled up into the toilet and drowned right in the toilet. I mean, those are hard. That's hard. But when the more that you are around death, like David was, and it becomes pretty...
Just the fact that it had happened one more time.
And he was told before the child was born, the child was going to die. You know, Nathan told him that because of what you did, the child was going to die. Well, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Solomon, from the word shalom, peace. That's what they decided to name him. And the Lord loved him. Okay? So I want to look a little bit at what God has done here in this relationship. The Lord loved Solomon, the child of David and Bathsheba. God has put that episode with David and Bathsheba that we read about in chapter 11. The consequences will follow them the rest of their lives, especially David. But God has put that episode out of the way. And now he blesses them. And they have a son named Solomon that it says, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet with a different name. So the Lord called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Now, we always and forever know him as Solomon, but God always and forever knows him as loved of the Lord. Yes, his name does derive from peace. His name, Solomon, derives from peace. But God gave him his own special name that says, I love you. You're loved of the Lord, beloved of the Lord. So Joab fought against Rabban of the Ammonites and killed them all. And then he sent messengers to David and said, I've fought against Rabban. Moreover, I've taken the city. So now gather the rest of people, come together and come over here and show up on the battle scene, or else the city is going to be named after me. And Joab's not saying, I'm going to do that. Joab is saying the soldiers are going to name this city after me. Joab is the one. Remember how that went? When the young ladies used to think Saul has killed his thousands, David is tens of thousands. This is what Joab is warning him against. Joab is warning him, if you don't show up on the battlefield, then all of the glory, the people will give all the glory to me, and that's not appropriate. So Joab is really looking out for David on this one. And so David showed up, and they took the crown from the king of the Ammonites and brought it out to David and had a great, beautiful stone in it. So David was able to, you know, take it back and put it in the museum and things like that. And the people that survived, he brought and put them to forced labor. Now, in the next few minutes that we have remaining, I want to read to you a kind of an appendix that was in one of my commentaries, if I can find it. Would that be in? Okay. Additional note, the Bathsheba incident. Underlying the account of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, unseen but nevertheless foundational, is Israel's covenant law, the Ten Commandments of the Lord their God, which include the words, "You shall not commit adultery." Indeed, the nations around, as well as Israel, hedged marriage about with safeguards. Even the pagan nations put safeguards around marriage, such as monetary payments, which had to be returned in the event of divorce, with the intention of securing the permanence of marriage. A man could have more than one wife, but he could not with impunity have a married woman. In other words, you can have more than one wife, but you can't do what David did in going after somebody else's wife, who belonged exclusively to her husband, with whom she had become one flesh. This was part of the social structure of Israel's society, and therefore could be taken for granted by the narrator. All Israel knew that adultery was wrong. The question then is now, was how to deal justly with the complex circumstances to which adultery gave rise. Just because they practiced polygamy, don't think that that was ever okay with God. It always was a violation of the principles of God. In the case of David the king, the word of the Lord spoken directly through the prophet exposes the sordid reality in such a way as to strip off any suggestion of glamour. Nathan's parable brings out the cruelty of violating loving relationships and the callousness of disregarding another man's feelings, not to mention appropriation of the object of his affection, which is mean and despicable. From all that the reader has seen of David thus far, and that's what you guys both mentioned, he was not a callous man, but he was capable. This is important. He was not a callous man, but he was capable of falling to unsuspected depths of evil at a whim. So within one and the same person, two people were struggling for supremacy. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7, the do-do chapter. I don't do the things I want to do, but I do the things I don't want to do. And so in one sense, there are two people struggling for supremacy within the same man. Okay, we're not talking about multiple personalities. We're talking about the sin nature reveling against the human nature. That evening, when David caught sight of Bathsheba, the evil got the upper hand, and all of his understanding of the covenant commands went out the window. David the king knew that he was guilty, and so did the world of his day. That's why he had to devise a way of covering his guilt and became involved in the murder. The worrying feature is that David apparently benefits in the long run from his wrongdoing. True, he has a guilty conscience for a while, but he receives divine forgiveness, and with that, he is restored to fellowship with God and peace with himself. And it is true, the child conceived in adultery dies, and his death goes some way towards indicating to the world the divine judgment on David's sin. Nevertheless, the fact remains that the woman he desired, but should not have had, became his wife, and many Christians today find that impermissible. In other words, they would not let David serve on a deacon board in their church over this incident. Many Christians today find that impermissible, especially for a believer, which David undoubtedly was. Did not the fact that the Lord granted to David restoration of fellowship encourage wrongdoing? Well, no, it doesn't encourage wrongdoing, but some would say that. According to the letter of the law, David was free after the death of Uriah to marry Bathsheba. However, might also say according to the letter of the law, he should have been killed himself. However, the Lord did not judge by the letter, but by the spirit of the law, and by this standard, David was guilty. Indeed, Nathan had explained the repercussions which would cause disturbances in his family for years and generations to come. But one factor set David free from the guilt of his sin. He repented. He was genuinely grieved that he had taken matters into his own hand, despising the Lord he professed to serve in doing such. He could have known that, as king, all that he did would become known, and that his example would be imitated. In particular, his own children would tend to take their cue from their father. Primarily, however, his sin had been against the Lord, as he was to write in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, And then in verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. The fact is that David's prayer was acceptable to God because of his broken and contrite heart. And he goes on to express his experience in the Psalm, Psalm 51. It transpires that he found deliverance from blood guiltiness and clean of heart and conscience. He knew once again the joy of God's salvation. And this goes on for a few minutes, but I highlighted one thing that I wanted to be sure to read. We find it difficult to understand why this son of all David's children should have been God's choice for David's successor, that is Solomon. Okay? The fact that he was the chosen one endorses the message of this episode. And the message is, there is a way back into fellowship with God, even from the depth of the worst evil. The fact that God chose Solomon, he was not the oldest son, and he was the son of David and Bathsheba after their first son died. But I like what this author said. Her name is Joyce Baldwin, writing this commentary. The fact that he was the chosen one endorses the message of this episode. The whole message of this episode is that there is a way back into fellowship with God, even from the depth of evil. The word of the Lord has the power to touch the springs of conscience deep within the human personality and to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Once this process has allowed full confession to express repentance, then the Lord is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The choice of Solomon as king, and above all, the birth of Jesus into the line of David, give practical expression to the reality of God's acceptance of sinners. It is the outworking of this acceptance in real life that brings home the truth: God forgives repentant sinners. And that's the thing that we need to take away from these two chapters.
Okay. So much in those two chapters.
Yep. And we're going to see in chapter 14. In dealing with Absalom, a phrase that I think I showed you a few weeks ago, that God invents ways to bring people back into the fold. And that's what this woman is saying. The fact that he was the chosen one endorses the message of this episode. There is a way back into fellowship with God, even from the depth of evil. And that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Don't you think just the fact that Solomon was the chosen one, I mean, it says he really loved him.
Yeah.
So this young child. And so I just kind of feel like David, because of all of his sinning and going against God and wanting to get back into God's care, is doing what, twice as much, or really watching Solomon as he grows up.
Probably.
To bring him, you know, into God's will. I mean, that is really important.
It's possible.
I mean, again, we can
Theorize,
but we don't know. I wasn't there.
Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the word. And I thank you, Lord, for the conclusion that Professor Baldwin brought to the end of this, that because Solomon is the chosen one, it shows us really that there is a way back, even for the worst of the worst. And so, Father, that's our hope. I pray, God, that you would help us bear the image of Christ, the resemblance of Christ, and also bear the message of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, and that God holds out hope for those who repent of sin and come to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for these chapters. Thank you for the historian who wrote them down for us. Thank you for preserving them through the centuries. And just thank you for encouraging us along these same lines. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.